Please take your Bibles once again and turn to Luke chapter 6. There's been a tremendous amount of scholarly ink spent comparing Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, that's Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and Luke's Sermon on the Plain. Many have seen two distinct sermons preached on two different occasions in two different locations. This view was the dominant view of the church until the Reformation. This is partially because of the influence of Augustine, who did a sermon on the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. And he was extremely influential, especially in the early Catholic Church. And so his views became almost dogma in the early church. However, with the Reformation and with such authorities such as John Calvin, the tide has dramatically changed. Today, the vast majority of evangelical scholars see Matthew and Luke as preserving two different accounts of the same event. No matter which account you look at, Matthew or Luke's, both of them are an abbreviated account of the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain. It has been estimated by scholars that the Sermon on the Mount, which is three chapters, would only take about 7 minutes to preach. And so most believe that it is probably a very abbreviated and truncated synopsis of what Jesus said. Not saying that these aren't the very words of Jesus, but it's not everything that he said on that occasion. Unless, as one scholar said, Jesus was prone to give very, very brief sermons. In fact, some scholars have said this may have been originally a sermon that took 2 or 3 days for Jesus to originally give. There seem to be 4 reasons why people think that they're 2 separate sermons. 1, Matthew's account consists of 107 verses, whereas Luke has 30 verses. Significant difference. However, as I mentioned, even Matthew, it would appear, is giving a very abbreviated version. Now, we know that this is true because ancient sources tell us that this is what good historians did. They would give an abbreviated account that is factually accurate to the event. So the sermons recorded in the book of Acts, for instance, while they represent accurately and factually what was given, don't necessarily give the whole story of what was said. Because the sermons in Acts, many of them would have been preached in about 30 seconds. If all we have written in the text is every word from the sermon. So that argument really doesn't hold because both of them are given abbreviations that seem to fit their context. Secondly, Matthew locates the Sermon on the Mount, which Luke has. Matthew has it on a mountain where Luke has it on a plain. I think it's the King James Version that says it on a plain. Well, the word actually means a level place or a plateau. And so most scholars are now arguing that it's actually Jesus came down from the mountain partially, and there was a plateau on the mountain that was large enough to house the people. In fact, the word is used elsewhere in literature to refer to plateaus that are on mountains or hills. And so that argument doesn't really work as well. So the translation a level place is much more accurate, or even plateau. Thirdly, Luke has the sermon after the choosing of the 12, while Matthew has the sermon before their selection. This really doesn't work because if you look at the Gospels, all of them are arranged in different chronologies because, for the most part, they're not concerned with chronology. They're concerned with telling a theological story. All the events are true. They're historical. They're factual. But their chronology is not their driving force, their intent. And so this is not an argument that holds very much either. Fourthly, 13 sayings in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount are similar to sayings elsewhere in Luke. This really doesn't work either to say that they must be different occasions because Jesus was an itinerant preacher. And every good itinerant preacher uses the material more than once If you got a good message, why not preach it on more than one occasion? If somebody hasn't heard that message, then go and hear it. I remember there was a professor at Heritage, Don Lonstein, and on three different occasions in three different environments, I heard the same sermon. It was kind of his go-to sermon. And you know what? Every time I heard it, it was better. I got more out of it. And good itinerant preachers will preach the same message. It's not Jesus' only message, but if he came to preach and proclaim the kingdom of God, wouldn't you think that many of his sermons would be teaching concerning the kingdom of God? So for our purposes, and I think accurately, the Sermon on the Plain and the Sermon on the Mount represent the same sermon that Jesus gave. Now, according to verse 17, it says here that he went down with them and stood on a level place. After choosing the 12, Jesus comes down. And we see that there's a large group of people there. And out of 17, 18, and 19, I want to make 3 points. And I tried to give them 3 P's. The first 2 P's were easy. The last one was a little harder for me. And I'm going to give them to you, and then I'm going to do them in reverse order. First, we see the popularity of Jesus. Secondly, we see the power of Jesus. And thirdly, we see the pedagogy of Jesus. So let's start with the pedagogy. Jesus as a pedagogue, a teacher, a teacher. It says he went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of disciples was there and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coastal region around Tyre, who had come to hear him. The first priority, the way the text is written, is that the reason the people have come and are following Jesus is to hear him. Remember, it had already been said concerning that Jesus that no one spoke, no one taught with such authority as he had. They had never heard or seen anyone like Jesus. Nobody taught with such authority. In fact, that authority offended people. Maybe that's true of many, many preachers. You know, if you don't make people feel good, you don't make them have that warm, funny, fuzzy feeling. Well, he's not a good pastor. He's always telling me what I should do, what my life should look like. Well, I'm just going to warn you, you're going to get a heavy dose of that this morning. So if you want to sneak out the door, we'll all close our eyes and let you go. But I think as a pastor, my job is just to exposit the Word of God. To declare, this is what God says. And so I love standing behind the pulpit because to me what this represents is if you don't like what I say, take it up with God. Because all I'm telling you is what God says. Please, if I say anything that just comes from me, you have my permission, ignore it. But what does the word of the Lord declare? I love Nehemiah chapter 8 for what preaching is. They built the word of God had been rediscovered and they bring out the word of God. And Ezra, they have a podium built and a platform for him. And Ezra comes out and he proclaims the word of the Lord. He reads the word of God. And it says that it was translated and explained so the people could understand. Isn't that the role of the pastor? To tell you what the word of God says and then how to apply it to your life? And this is the marvelous thing about the Sermon on the Plain, is the Sermon on the Plain, like the Sermon on the Mount, is about what God expects of us in how we conduct ourselves in life. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says concerning ethics, he says, if a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart towards her, then he has committed adultery with her in his heart. We see the standards of God. And the same thing happens to a lesser extent in the Sermon on the Plain. We see what God's standards are as opposed to the world's standards. And friends, far too much of the world has invaded the church. And not enough of the Word of God has invaded the church. The pedagogy of Jesus, we see all through, is that there is a life to be lived. And that life is to be lived in submission to the will of God. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. That's our theme verse for the year. That God says to be a follower of Jesus is to deny oneself. The complete antithesis of the world that says that priority number one is you and your wants and desires. The world professes a gospel of hedonism that says, satisfy the flesh. It says, live life to the fullest, meaning, you know what? You want to sleep around? Go for it. You want to go out and booze it up? Go for it. Live it up. There's only one life to be lived. Live it to the fullest. Contrast to the Word of God that says that we are to live according to the will of God. We have forgotten who the Creator is. God created us for Him. The Scripture says that Jesus Christ created all things, and everything that has been created by Him and for Him. You were created for God, not for yourself. Now, folks, I wish I could throw my voice and sit in the audience with you, but as I'm preaching to you, remember, I'm preaching to myself. And I'm looking at my own life and I'm saying to myself, Chris, you need to change, and you need to change drastically, and you need to change now. Because your life is a life of mediocrity. And God has called us not to be mediocre, but to be great. Why? Because we have the power of God in us. And what do? We quench the Spirit. They came to hear Jesus, it says. And the order in the Greek text gives that the emphasis is that they wanted to hear Him. That's the first priority. He talks about Him healing them, but that's secondary to hearing Him. They came to hear. Now, how I interpret this is when we hear, remember there's three things. If we come to hear Jesus, if we're reading God's Word to hear, hear means not only to let those words go in, but to process them, secondly, and thirdly, to do them. We see here there's three groups of people. This is going to be my third point, and they all hear differently. In the Semitic concept of hearing, which is those three processes, letting it go in, processing it, and doing it, many of them don't get past stage one. And there are many Christians that don't get past stage one. So they come to hear Him. They come to learn, to be taught, to be instructed on how to live. And this is what we're going to be doing over the next 3 or 4 weeks, is looking at the Sermon on the Plain and what Jesus actually taught. And so pray even now that the Lord would give us ears that we might hear, and that we might respond to His standard. Okay, going in reverse order, then we see the power of Jesus. Notice the words. It talks about people. It says that they came all from all over who had come to hear Him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil or unclean spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch Him because power was coming from Him and healing them. They witnessed the power of Jesus. We see there's a woman who's been dealing with blood issues for her life. And she says, if I can only touch Him. And it says that she touched Him and she was immediately healed. And Jesus turned around and said, who touched me? For I felt power come out of me. This is an easy one for us. We recognize the power of Jesus. Jesus' power, He created the universe, didn't He? He must be powerful. We read about the miracles that Jesus performed. We believe it and then we don't believe it. We get sick. Then do we believe it? Then do you believe that God can heal? You lose your job, you believe that God can provide? Do you worry about tomorrow? If you trust in the power of God and the power of Jesus, then why worry about tomorrow? Today has enough troubles of its own. Look at the birds of the sky and the fields. Look at the birds. Does God not provide for them? And he talks about the flowers. Does God not provide for them? Are they not clothed in greater garment than even Solomon had in all his glory? The power of God. You see, where I'm going with this is this morning in our youth Sunday school class, we're talking about the concept of truth. And I believe that Christians believe in the concept of truth. That is, we believe that truth corresponds to reality. The Bible says it. I believe it. The Bible teaches these things. The Bible teaches, as Errol prayed, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We believe John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. We believe these things. We believe they're true. We believe when it says in the book of John, where Jesus declared, thy word is truth. And then in life, we deny so much of the content of the Bible. We're inconsistent. We say we believe the Bible, and yet our lifestyle doesn't match up with the beliefs that we say we hold. I'm going to get back to this in a minute. But we see the power of Jesus. We see that Jesus was able to heal all their diseases. Nothing. You got cancer? I think that's too big for God. Nothing is beyond him. Nothing. People are demon possessed. Does Satan have any power over Jesus? None. We were at our men's retreat, and I liked one of the things that the speaker said. He said, I wish believers would just believe. I wish believers would just believe. In other words, you say you believe the Bible. You say that it's the Word of God. But you don't believe it in the sense of living it out. Do you believe in the power of Jesus? You know, so many problems with other religions and cults and things is that they deny the power of God. They don't believe that Jesus was powerful enough to pay the penalty for their sins. And so we have to do something. Well, it must be faith plus works, right? Because Jesus wasn't powerful enough. He wasn't sufficient. That's denying the clear teaching of Scripture. You think that if Jesus can create the universe just by his spoken word, can't pay the penalty for your sins? So why deny the Bible where it says not by works and deeds and think that we have to earn it? All your good deeds are filthy rags in the sight of God. Okay, I'm rushing through this because I want to get to the popularity of Jesus. You notice here that there are three groups. It says that he came down with them, so the 12 that he chose. Then it says here, a large crowd of disciples, group number two. And then it says, a great number or a great multitude of people. There's a huge group here. Many people think that this may be similar to the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, we always say 5,000 people, but if you read the text, there's way more than 5,000. It says 5,000 men, not including the women and children. Estimates from scholars, there may have been up to 15,000 people there. So there may have been, on this occasion, thousands of people that are following Jesus. He is popular. Nobody has been more popular in all of history than Jesus. Jesus is the most, if you're an atheist, Jesus is still the most significant historical figure. No one comes close. No one. And people are flocking to follow him. Many of them are flocking just because he can do miracles. He can hear. You know what? Jesus got something to give me. Others, it's because of his teaching. We've never heard anything like this before. Others, it's a combination. Maybe others feel led by God to follow. There's something about this man. But you notice the popularity. And the Lord laid on my heart this week to look at these three groups of people, because I think that they tell us something about what's going on in the hearts of people. What I see here is a digression from the most committed to the least committed. You see people who are the 12. They're the kind of the inner group. They're the ones that Jesus chose and set aside to invest himself into most intimately. They're the ones that history bears out eventually were martyred for the faith. They're the ones that God used to change the world through the preaching of the gospel. This was that inner core, that inner group, the 12. They were the most committed. Then we have ones that are labeled disciples, pupils. These ones here weren't the inner group, but they were still committed to Jesus and to his teaching. Now, later on, we're told that many of these left. When Jesus' message got a little bit more serious, then people said, "Yeah, maybe that's not for me. I'm only partially committed." I told you this story before, but I like it, so I'm going to tell it again. Old MacDonald had a farm. E-I-E-I-O. And on this farm, he had a horse, pig, a chicken, and a bunch of other animals. And these animals loved old MacDonald because he was such a nice farmer. He treated his animals so well. So they decided one day they were going to throw a party for him. So the horse pipes up and he says, "You know what? I'm going to provide the transportation." The chicken says, "I'm going to provide the eggs for it." The cow says, "I'm going to provide the milk." And so by community, they say, "Well, we need some meat. So the pig's going to provide the bacon." The pig thinks to himself and he says, "All that's required of you is participation. But what's required of me is total commitment." I like that story because what God asks is death of us. He asks us to lay down our lives for him. He expects us to give total commitment to his service, not mere participation. Jesus starts demanding from his disciples complete and utter total commitment. Just like the pig in my silly story, in order to fulfill his role, would have to lay down his life. Would have to forfeit his life. This is what God demands of us. Many Christians are like group number 3. We might call these the pew warmers. These are the people who say they're Christians, but it has no impact on their life. Their life looks the same as the world. They dress the same way. They talk the same way. They do the same things as the world. Apart from occasionally professing to be Christians or occasionally going to church, maybe even regularly going to church, that's the extent of their commitment. You know what, Jesus, don't step on my toes. I've set a boundary here. This is as much as I'm giving you, and I'm not giving any more. And you know what? There's such a large segment of the modern church that is that type of people. Don't ask me to give up my Saturday to come to church and help clean up. Don't ask me to give my hard-earned money. Don't expect me to go to Sunday school. On and on and on. Don't expect me to give up my programs. Or as they used to say about the women watching their stories. Don't expect me to change. Group number 2. Group number 2 is probably the category of most Christians. And this we might call the mediocre group. The other one, they don't even register on the scale. And there are days that I think that I fit just nicely into this group number 2, being the mediocre Christian. These are the ones who will give a little bit. You know, if I have a few extra dollars, I'll throw it in the collection plate. Maybe once in a while I might pick up my Bible. Maybe I'll be a little bit different. But again, there's that line in the sand. It says, God, I'll go this further, but no, don't ask any more of me. It's a life of partial commitment. It's that the group of people who are very selective. I call this selective legalism. You know what? The parts of the Bible that I like, those are the ones I'm going to hammer people with. Those are the ones I'm going to go to obey. But the ones that kind of ruffle my feathers or cramp my style, those are the ones I'm just going to pass over those ones. I don't like what it says here, and so we'll just pass over that one for now. It's a partial commitment to God. The only problem with both of these views is that God says that they're null and void. For God, yes, you get to go to heaven. Anyone who believes in the name of Jesus Christ is saved. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in the one whom God has sent. Be saved. That's salvation. That's the free gift. You don't earn it. But the problem there is that our culture has so polluted us that we become this humdrum group. Maybe we're the church of Laodicea that is lukewarm. You remember that in the book of Revelation? Well, in Laodicea, they had to have the water piped in. And it had to be piped a long way. And the cold, fresh water had to go through all this grimy, gross tubing. And by the time it would get there, it would be lukewarm. It'd be just this lousy water. But lousy water is better than no water. And so Jesus describes the church there as like their water. They're lukewarm. They're kind of not hot, not cold. They're just kind of... Jesus said, I'd rather you be one or the other. But I'm just going to spew you out of my mouth. I'm just going to, off the top of my head here, give a few suggestions in areas that we need to improve as far as our commitment level to all of this. And I was out for coffee this week, and a thought came to my mind, and when I got back, I had to write it down. And I want to preface it with this. I'm going to give you the good before the bad. And the good is this. This is the thought that came to my mind. We're going to talk about what your commitment level is. What's Jesus' commitment level? Because while our commitment level to God may not be where it should be, Jesus' level was complete, total towards us. How much more could he have done for us than paying the penalty for our sins? He gave everything for us. And how do we respond? Well, what's our commitment level? Husbands, what's your commitment level? Are you being the husband to your wife that God has called you to? Are you being faithful? Are you shepherding your home? Are you being the leader in your home, the spiritual leader, not the dictator? Oh, this bothers me. I know so many men in my life growing up and things that they think that when God says that the husband is the head of the wife or the husband is the head of the home, this means simply that he's the boss. He just runs the joint. He's the dictator. He's the absolute monarch. Meanwhile, he forfeits the duties and commands that God gives him. Yes, there is one head of the home. Scripture teaches that. Sorry if you don't like it, but it says that the husband is the head of the wife. That's what God says. I love the way my mom says it. She calls it spiritual privilege. She's no different than my dad, but God has given him a privilege, or as another thing my mom would say, is a duty that he will be held accountable for. Husbands, how are we doing? How are we doing? Wives, submit to your husbands. Wives, how are you doing? Are you tearing down your husband or are you building him up? Are you trying to usurp his authority or are you trying to build it up? Are you encouraging him? Are you coming alongside him? Are you co-laboring with one another? And by the way, when it says that God created a helper for Adam, it didn't mean a servant. The word helper in the old times is used almost 90% of the time for God as our helper. Anyone in this room think that God is inferior to us? One pastor said that God did not create Eve out of the man's head to rule over him, nor on his feet so that he might walk upon her, but from his side that they might walk side by side. Husbands, how are you doing? Wives, how are you doing? Parents, how are you doing? In our day and age, parents are striking out left, right, and center. Why? Because they're listening to the world. How many parents are training up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? How many parents know what the fear and the admonition of the Lord even is? How many times when you read a bedtime story to your children, do you read Dr. Seuss instead of the Word of God? Do your children know what you believe? Do they see the conviction in your own life? Because you know what? The world is going to try to destroy your children. And so often we just hand them over. Well, isn't it the school's job to raise our kids? Really? Would you like the world raising your children? You want the TV to be raising your children? It makes me sad. I hear stories about children that little kids watching movies and they're bawling their eyes out because the movies are so violent and the parents are wondering, what are you crying for? Parents, your job is to protect your children, to nourish them, not to throw them in the line of fire. You know what? They're going to get enough violence in the world. We don't need to spoon feed it to them. How are you doing in church? How are you doing in your prayer life? How are you doing in your spiritual walk? Well, God, I'd rather watch the football game. I told you this once years ago. There was a Simpsons episode. It was on Super Bowl Sunday, and two people showed up to church, and the minister gets up and says, I'm glad that you two came and came to church instead of the game. And the guy goes, oh, the game, I forgot. And he gets up and runs out of church to go home. We laugh, but for so many people, church is down on the scale. The football game's more important, or the baseball game. Well, the playoffs are on, Pastor. I can't meet the playoffs. You don't have to worry about that if you're a Leafs fan, by the way. But our priorities, folks, are upside down. Upside down. The author of Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of the saints together. We forsake that at a whim. There's lots of people that come when they feel like it. You know what? The time when you don't feel like it is probably the time you need to be there the most. Now, I'm not pointing any fingers at anyone here this morning. But to be honest, when I look at my own life, when I look at the church at large, and you know, it makes me sick. What are we doing? Where are we at? Where's our commitment? You know, hey, let me harp on something else. I may as well get it all out, right? Coming to church on time. Coming to Sunday school on time. You know, is it that hard to get here for 11 o'clock or 9:45? Is it that difficult? Is it that difficult if you're scheduled to be an usher or a greeter that you actually show up on that Sunday? Or that if you're asked in your ministry to be there a few minutes early, that you show up on time. Folks, it's not just that you're letting other people down, but you're sending a loud and clear message to God. God, this really isn't important enough to me. Come on, Pastor, you got to be done, right? I got a roast beef at home. I got to get home. You know, I've already given an hour and a half to God. What more do you want from me? Jamaicans don't eat roast beef. What do we have? Is it fish? Cod? The cod's at home? You know, I love it, folks. Let's laugh. Let's enjoy one another. Let's love one another. But the Bible describes in great detail that we are in a war. We are in a battle. And souls are on the line. You know, Paul tells us in detail in Romans chapter, or in Ephesians chapter 6, that we war not against flesh and blood, but against the demonic powers. Satan loves it when we have our excuses. Well, I'm not going to church today because I don't feel like it. I was out late last night. He loves it. He loves it when we're too busy getting mad at each other. I was talking to somebody this week, and we were talking about Christianity is so famous because it's the only religion that shoots its own wounded. We don't care for each other. We say we love each other. We say we're a family, but the proof's in the pudding. Folks, I'm asking each one of you, I'm asking myself to look introspectively, and where are we on the map? Where are we? And please, please don't look at the world's standards or some other church's standards. Look at the standard of Christ himself. Paul said that, you know, he glorified that I bear the marks of Jesus in my body. What a badge of honor. Many of us are going to reach the other side with not even a scratch on us because we're too far away from the front lines. I can only speak for myself, but I wrote a letter this week for myself, and in that, I have resolved within myself to stop being mediocre and to pursue the greatness that God has in store for me. I have resolved to be a better husband. I have resolved to be a better father. I have resolved to be a better pastor. I have resolved to be a better Christian. And I know, and I wrote, that there's going to be ups and downs. It's going to be like a roller coaster ride. There's going to be days where I'm flat on my back wondering what I'm doing. But you know what? I've had enough. And in my own life, I have now said to myself, no more. And my challenge this morning, and please do not let this be a statement of emotionalism, but I cry out to you folks, who will join me in rising up from mediocrity to greatness? Answer that question in your own home. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. I'm not perfect. I am a long way from perfect. I am the first one to admit my failures, my weaknesses. But you know what? God has much greater things. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. God wants to prosper me if I would submit to Him. But how is God going to bless me if I'm doing my own thing? Or if I'm saying, no, God, you know what? I don't think that's the right thing. Who am I? You know what? I am great if I am in Christ. A friend of mine who is a world-renowned theologian once told me, he said this, it's not enough to know the will of God. You need to place yourself in the center of that will. And I have resolved in my life to place myself in the will of God no matter what happens to me. And I challenge you with that. Are you content with mediocrity? Or are you desirous to be great? Do you want to be the large crowd that followed Jesus? Isn't it great to be where the crowd is? One person said, everybody doesn't have any idea where they're going until someone stops. Soon as someone stops, then we have a reference point. We all think we're going in the right direction. Why? Because we're looking at one another. If we fix our eyes on Jesus, the reference point, then we'll know when we're off the straight and narrow. So folks, I challenge you today. Do you want to be the large group that follow Jesus, the crowd, the large group of disciples, or do you want to be the fully committed group? Now, this road won't be easy. What happened to their most committed group? They were persecuted. They were punished. They were imprisoned. All of them, according to tradition, except the Apostle John, were killed for their faith. Many of them died horrible deaths. But you know what? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I resolved today to pursue greatness for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, in the Old Testament, you said to the children of Israel, I have laid before you two ways. Which will you choose? Lord, you have offered us today the choice of mediocrity and selfishness, or we can choose the selfless life of reckless abandon for the pursuit of God. And Lord, I pray that I would choose the right, that I would choose to pursue you unashamedly, and that, Lord, there would be no mistake in the eyes of this world that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Lord, may I never be a stumbling block to anyone, but may I be that hand that pulls people up. I pray for each one here, Lord, that you would speak to their hearts and help them to choose wisely. I have laid before you life and death, you wrote through the prophet. Which will you choose? Today, Lord, I resolve to choose you. Lord, may each one do likewise. May it not be emotionalism, Lord, but the prompting of the Spirit and the cry of the heart. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.